This evening, if you would please turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 21 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And last time we closed with the death of a good king, a godly king, named Hezekiah. And Hezekiah started out really well. He was a good man, but when he finished the race, at the end of his life, he finished a little weak. You see, the Lord told Hezekiah through the prophet Isaiah, get your house in order, and you're going to die. And Hezekiah was very upset, and he cried out to God, and God gave him another 15 years to live. And during that time, he let the Babylonians come in and see the wealth of the kingdom. He didn't bring them to the temple. He didn't show them the altar of sacrifice or the other things in the temple meant, how they pointed to the true and living God. He showed them the wealth of the kingdom. And that only encouraged them down the road to come in and plunder the southern kingdom of Judah. And yes, when the Babylonians came in, it was definitely a judgment of God, but make no mistake about it, Hezekiah was wrong, and God rebuked him because of it. Now, here's the thing. When Hezekiah heard that this judgment was coming, when God said through the prophet Isaiah what was going to happen, Hezekiah basically said, and I'm paraphrasing, well, at least it's not going to happen in my day. Praise the Lord for that. You know, that's very self-centered instead of other-centered. And think about this. When his life was on the line, when the Lord said, get your house in order, you're going to die, he prayed all night. Now, when God says judgment is coming, it's not going to happen in your day, he's like, yes, not in my day. He's not even praying about it. And during those extra 15 years, he also had a son by the name of Manasseh. And Manasseh, as we're going to see, was a wicked man. Hezekiah has died. His son Manasseh is now the king in the southern kingdom of Judah. And that's what we're going to pick up tonight in 2 Kings chapter 21, starting in verse 1. And let's take a look and see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study through His Word. We're told, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Now, like I've said, during those added 15 years of Hezekiah's life, Manasseh, his son, was born. And of this, Knapp makes these interesting remarks. He said, had this good king been able to foresee the wickedness of his unworthy son, he would doubtless have no desire to recover from his sickness. Better by far die childless than beget a son such as Manasseh proved to be. You know, as we read this, and obviously it's a lot easier looking back on what's transpired, but you know what? God knows best. And, you know, sometimes that's a shocking statement by us. But it's the reality. God knows best. He knows what's perfect in our lives. And was this the permissive will of God to allow Hezekiah to have those 15 extra years? Yeah, it was his permissive will. But it wasn't his perfect will. God's perfect will for Hezekiah was, Hezekiah, get your house in order, you're going to die. Hezekiah's like, no, I don't want to die. Not yet. So God's permissive will, okay, I'll give you 15 more years. You know, as I read that, as I try to understand what's going on here, may I desire God's perfect will for my life? You know, I wonder what would have happened if Hezekiah sought the perfect will of God instead of seeking what he thought was best for himself. What did Paul say in Romans 12:2? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You see, His perfect will for our lives. Not His permissive will, not what He's going to allow us to do, but what His perfect will is. And it's not always the easiest thing to do, but it's the best thing. And we're going to see Manasseh was by far the most wicked king in the southern kingdom of Judah. He did everything the Lord told him not to do. He imitated the sins of the Canaanites and what the northern kingdom of Israel had done. And God judged both the Canaanites, He judged the northern kingdom of Israel, and He's going to judge the southern kingdom of Judah for their sins as well. And the amazing thing is he's king for 55 years. And all the reform that his father brought into the kingdom, what Hezekiah brought, was destroyed by Manasseh. And as we move on here, we're going to see the specifics of his sin. These first two verses are kind of a summary. Now we're going to get to the specifics. And look at verse 3. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah's father had destroyed. He raised up altars for Baal, and made a wooden image as Ahab, king of Israel, had done, and he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem I will put my name." And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Also he made his son pass through the fire, practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft, and consulted spiritists and mediums. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not make the feet of Israel wander any more from the land which I gave their fathers, only if they are careful to do according to all that I have commanded them, and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them." When you take a look and you see all the reforms that Hezekiah brought to the nation, when you look at the revival that broke out during his reign, it all now comes to a screeching halt with the reign of his son. He leads the nation away from God very quickly. And granted, maybe that revival was more superficial, but there was still a little bit of revival going on during the days of Hezekiah. And here's the thing. The bottom line is really this. If you drift away from God, then that fire that was burning in you and in a nation can quickly die out. And that's what we see here in the southern kingdom of Judah. And we'll talk more about that in a few minutes. Now, look at what Manasseh did. He rebuilt the high places that his father had torn down. You know, Hezekiah destroyed these high places. Even the children of Israel, they were worshiping the true God in these high places. But God said, "No, that's not where you're to worship me." And so Hezekiah tore them down. Well, now Manasseh, he's not worshiping the true and living God on these high places. He set up an altar for Baal and made wooden images. It was kind of a state-sponsored worship of Baal. And that's their king leading them down this path. He worshiped the host of heaven. In other words, he brought astrological worship into the nation. He followed what the other nations were doing, especially the Babylonians. Think about all the stuff we do today. Oh, what sign are you? Libra, Capricorn, whatever. When someone's going to say something like that to me, you know what? I'm from the lion from the tribe of Judah. And believe me, I was born in October. I'm not a Libra. But I was born in Christ. But you know what? That's not all the evil that he did. He brought idol worship to the southern kingdom of Judah, right? But now he's bringing these false altars into the house of God, the temple of God. He's corrupting the worship of God. Even the host of heaven, these astrological worship, was brought into the temple of God. How sad. And then, like all the other nations, he offered his son to the god Moloch, this Canaanite god. And these children were placed in the hot hands of this brazen god and burned to death. And what the people would do is they would beat drums, and they beat them very loudly so the cries of these children who were being burned to death alive, they wouldn't hear them. And why did they do this? To ensure prosperity. Think about it. Why do people have abortions today? "Oh, it's just not the right time. You know, I'm just going to school. I can't afford it. I can't." Oh, why? You're trying to ensure prosperity for yourself. Have we learned the lesson? Are we offering our children up to the god Moloch? Absolutely. Absolutely. And look at the occult practices that he brought into this nation. Soothsaying, witchcraft, spiritists that were consulted. He used mediums to contact the dead. Now, how sad. You know, when we were in Florida, we took this water taxi. They were telling us all who owned all these expensive homes, you know, these multi-million dollar homes off the waterway. And one was Miss Cleo's. But, you know, she got in trouble because I guess what would happen is you call Miss Cleo and she was going to tell you your fortune, but she put you on hold for 5, 10, 15 minutes and you were charged by the minute. So the federal government caught her. And, well, I don't know if she saw this or not, but she's in prison for that. You know. But that's what they're doing here. And that's what people do today. Well, what does my future hold? Hey, I know what my future holds. I'm in his hands. I'm going to be with him. Everything else is just other things that are happening in my life. But I know where my future is. My future is with him. It's always been, ever since I got saved. I don't need witchcraft, spiritists. I don't have to consult anyone. Mediums. And he did much more evil to provoke the Lord to anger, like he didn't do enough. There's even more that he did. But you know what? When you start traveling down this path, it's amazing how far away you can get. You know, he even set up a carved image of Asherah that he had made himself. And he places this in the house of God, the temple of God. And understand that Asherah was a Canaanite goddess of fertility and was worshipped through ritual prostitution. And listen carefully to what Manasseh did. He made the house of God into an idolatrous brothel and was dedicated to this fertility goddess Asherah. Now, as Clark wrote, he said, "From the whole, it is evident that Asherah was no other than Venus, the nature of whose worship is plain enough from the mention of whoremongers and prostitutes." That's what the temple of God was like now, the place where God said he has put his name. How tragic. I mean, look at some churches today, and it may not be sexual prostitution, but boy, they're doing other things in churches that shouldn't be going on. I mean, you know, Saddleback Church, they're doing this weight loss program, which there's nothing wrong with weight loss, but they hired these pagan doctors, Dr. Oz, and these other guys who deny who Jesus is, who believe all roads lead to God. They hired them to get the congregation, several thousand people, through meditation and other things, to lose weight. Really? Really? That's what we're allowing into our churches today? We have to allow unsaved people to come to the pulpit to teach us things? Really? You see, we haven't learned the lessons, guys. That's the tragedy. And I'm not just picking on Saddleback, but it's a big church and it's, you know, well known what they're doing. And I haven't heard of any repentance or anything from their actions here. And that's tragic. Well, look at verse 9. "But they paid no attention, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel." Wow. Yeah, Manasseh was a wicked king. There's no mistake about it. But the people, guys, are also responsible here. They were responsible for what they were doing. In fact, 2 Chronicles 33:10 says, "And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen." The Living Bible says this, "Warnings from the Lord were ignored by both Manasseh and his people." See, God spoke to his leaders and to the people. And what happens is they rejected his warnings, his word, and they did even more evil. Judgment's just down the road. That's the problem. They don't even see it. They are living their lives like everything's okay. And I look at our nation and I think, man, how close is judgment in our nation? You know, look what's happening throughout the world. All the protests, all the riots, all the things that are going on to overthrow governments. And then look what's going on in Madison. And are their actions any different? No. Is there something that, would God look down and say, "Hey, you guys are doing a nice job"? No. Look at the immorality that's going on in this country. You know, it's hard to find a good sitcom television show that doesn't have sexual overtones to it. It's hard to find a good commercial that doesn't. How far have we gone? I mean, if you guys ever saw the movie Time Changers, and I think it's in our library, it's about a guy who goes into the future. He comes into our day frame. It's about 100 years or so, I think, down the road, if I remember right. And he goes into a movie theater, and someone takes the Lord's name in vain. And he is outraged. He's, you know, yelling at the people. Did you hear what he said in there? He couldn't believe how far society had changed. And it's interesting because they got away from the Word of God. You see, if you don't have a guidebook, where's the plumb line then? Well, it's wherever you make it. It's whatever you want. What you feel is right. I've heard people say they feel, "I can get a divorce because I'm not happy." I'm sorry, but marriages are not always happy. I'm very blessed, I have to say. Just remember that when you do the teaching on Saturday. I said that. But you know what? God is not here to make us happy. He's here to make us holy. And in a marriage, sometimes there are struggles. There is no doubt. I mean, over the 30-some years that we've been married, have we had some struggles? Yeah, we have. Because we're human. And sometimes when we take our eyes off of God, that's where the struggles come from. And I'll tell you, you get into the Word of God, you find out what the Word of God has for your marriage. You know what it says? You need to change, not the other person. What if they do this? Hey, God's got to deal with them. But what does God have for you? You see, I hate to say this, but in all the marriage counseling I've done, it always boils down to, I'll change when they change. And I'm pretty much done with the marriage counseling because there's nothing else I can do. There's absolutely nothing. And it's really tragic. I'll tell you what, you want a broken heart, you do some counseling. Because people refuse to change. They want the other person to. And they may have some very legitimate reasons. But what does God say in His Word? You see, that's the problem. I don't know if some of you have heard, and I really wasn't going to get off on this subject, but Pastor Chuck, on one of the, on his, the Bible Answer Man, or one of the, what does he do? He does the Pastor Perspective, is that what it's called now? Anyway, I guess a woman had called and said that she's carrying twins, and they're joined together. They have two heads. And the doctor said that they probably won't live very long after they're born. And she was asking Pastor Chuck what she should do. And Pastor Chuck said that God would forgive her if she had an abortion. And again, it's just, what does God's Word say? That's what we have to stick to, guys. I am not a brilliant theologian. And do I make mistakes? Absolutely. But what does God's Word have to say? That's what we have to stick to. I don't care what the world has to say. I really don't. Because you know what? Look at how right the world's been so far. Not very good at what they've been dealing with. But God's Word is right. And what He said is right. And I'm going to stick to it as best as I can. And that's the problem. Once you start negating that, once you start moving away from God's Word, you'll be surprised how far down the road you can go. How immorality will come into your life, how you do things you never thought you did before because you moved away from what God's Word has said. You moved away from God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, let's move on before I go too far here. Look at verse 10. And the Lord spoke by His servants, the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, he has acted more wickedly than all the Amorites who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. So I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become victims of plunder to all their enemies, because they have done evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day of their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. You know, when God's people, when His leaders had turned from Him, God still had a voice in Judah. It was the prophets that spoke for God. Who were these prophets that were speaking? Well, some of them were Hosea, Joel, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Isaiah. But they refused to listen to these guys. And God says that His people were acting more wickedly than the Amorites. That's a serious charge. The Amorites were among the Canaanite tribes that were in the land before the children of Israel came in. And these guys were known for their violent, immoral, and depraved ways. And God said, look, you guys are worse. And you're going to be judged for your actions just as they were judged. And God says, it's going to be kind of like both your ears tingling. Speaking of judgment, you know, like someone slapping you on both sides of the ears and you got that ringing in your ears. It's speaking of judgment. And just as the northern kingdom of Israel or their capital Samaria was judged by God for their wickedness, God says, the southern kingdom is going to be judged also. You guys are going down because you crossed over the line just as Samaria did. You're going to be wiped clean as a dish because of your idolatry. And God said He's going to forsake His people. Understand, He's not forsaking the covenant, but He's turning away from the people that have turned from Him. There is going to be a remnant that will come back from the Babylonian captivity. But God's forsaking them. He's turning away from them because they turned from Him. But there will be those that will return and turn back to their Lord. Well, look at verse 16. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides his sin by which he made Judah sin, in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. I mean, how wicked was this guy? First of all, we see idolatry tolerated among his people. Then it's promoted in the land. It's supported and funded by God's people. There's undermining of the worship of the true God. And what happens then to the true worshipers of God? They become persecuted. I mean, that should sound familiar today, guys. When you look at what the church is saying today, we are the bad guys. We are the cancer that has to be removed because we believe in what the Bible has to say. And they feel the Bible is like a evolving document, that it just has to evolve until the times we're living in. Really? Poor God didn't realize what was going to be happening in this world, and he must not have put that in here. And we must adjust it for the days we're living in. Really? But many believers lost their lives. In fact, many feel that it was during this time that the prophet Isaiah was sawn into. Not good. Pretty dark days. Why? Because they turned from God. Was there a remnant still there? I truly believe there was. Daniel and his three friends, at least. Plus, I'm sure there were others. But they were being persecuted for their faith in the Lord. Well, look at verse 17. And keep in mind, Daniel wasn't around during this day, but down the road before the Babylonian captivity, he was around. Look at verse 17. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, all that he did, and the sin that he committed, are they not written in the books of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Manasseh rested with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his own house, in the garden of Uzzah. Then his son Amon reigned in his place. And this is not a very good legacy that he left behind, was it? He's a wicked king that came from a very godly king, Hezekiah. And, you know, what's interesting, I mean, would you ever think that Manasseh would turn back to the Lord? I mean, look at how much evil. Well, if you doubt that, turn over to 2 Chronicles for a second, chapter 33. Because when things really got tough, when there was no place else to go, Manasseh turns to the Lord, I believe. Look at 2 Chronicles 33, starting in verse 11. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. So Manasseh gets taken away into captivity. Now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And he prayed to him, and he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. After this, he built a wall outside the city of David on the west side of Gihon, in the valley as far as the entrance of the fish gate, and enclosed Ophel. And he raised it to a very great height. Then he put military captains in all the fortified cities of Judah. He took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he cast them out of the city. He also repaired the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed on the high places, but only to the Lord their God. Manasseh repented of his sin. Was it real? Was it just, sorry I got caught? I don't think so. How do I know? Because it affected his life and the things that he was doing. He restored true worship of God. He removed the foreign gods from the land. But this may have been removed from his own heart, but I don't know if it was removed from the hearts of the people. He commanded them to worship the Lord God of Israel, but again, the high places remained. That little compromise, guys, is going to lead to more compromise in the hearts of the people. A small revival, maybe, but too little, too late. Judgment was really going to be coming. Now, here's the thing. This is a tough one. Is any person too far for God to save? Absolutely not. Mother Teresa, saved or not saved? If she believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, she was saved. What about all her good works? Apart from me, you can do nothing, Jesus said. Nothing that he will accept. What about Jeffrey Dahmer? Saved or not saved? Supposedly he came to know the Lord in prison. Wouldn't that be interesting? A man as wicked as Jeffrey Dahmer, God died for? And as saintly as we would think, Mother Teresa, who may not have received the Lord as her Savior, is not. Absolutely. You see, we tend to base salvation on good works. We look at a person, oh, that must be a godly person. Keep in mind, in Jesus' day, the Pharisees had these long flowing robes. They looked very godly, very holy, very righteous people. Jesus says, inside you're like dead men's tombs. Your heart is cold, it's dead. There's no life in it. You may look good outwardly, but what's going on inside? You see, we can't judge a person's heart. We can only see their actions. But also, what do they say? Are they saying, because I don't sleep on a bed, I sleep on the floor, that I'm closer to God? No. You're closer to God if you sleep on a bed because you're higher up. No, not really. No, it has nothing to do with works. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, Paul said in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. You see, it's all about Jesus and not about what we've done. What we've done is the problem. We're sinners. We need Jesus to cleanse us from our sins. And once we come to Him, there's a change in our lives. You see, that wretch that once lived in me doesn't want to live there anymore. I'm dead to that old life. It still tries to resurrect itself because I still carry around this body of flesh, but it's not my passion anymore because God has changed me. And it's not because of the law. It's because the love of Christ compels me. It's a different relationship. In fact, turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Listen to what Paul says about the Thessalonians and how their lives were changed after they got saved. I mean, the things they did beforehand and now the things that they are doing. And it's pretty incredible. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting in verse 5. Paul said this, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for a Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come." You see, as they repented of their sins, as they came to Christ, their lives were changed. They were no longer serving these dead idols, these worthless idols. They were serving the true and living God. They were living out their faith, and they were waiting for His return. A changed life is evidence of a changed heart. That's the reality. I mean, if I say that I'm saved and yet I live like the devil, I mean, the evidence isn't there. There should be a change in my life. I mean, the Romans sometimes compelled a captive to be joined face to face with a dead body. And they would have this body attached to them, hands to hands, face to face, and they'd walk around with this dead body until it overcame them and finally killed them. I mean, could you imagine the stench? Horrible. You know what? Apart from Christ, we're still shackled to a dead corpse. We're still dragging it around, our sinfulness. It's what Christ has done that frees us from that death. You see, life and death cannot coexist indefinitely. You know, there's a man many years ago, Al Johnson, a Kansas man. He came to faith in Christ. And what's interesting is what happened after he came to Christ, after his conversion. He confessed to a bank robbery that he had committed when he was 19 years old. Did he have to do it? No. But because of his relationship with Christ, he confessed. Now, he could be prosecuted because the statute of limitations on the case ran out, but that wasn't the reason he confessed it. His relationship with Christ demanded a confession, and he repaid his share of the stolen money. That was a changed life. And so, really, guys, God has set us free from the bondage of sin. He's changed us from the inside out. What we try and do is change people from the outside. And I'll tell you what, show me in the Scriptures where God says, you go and clean the fish. Go clean them. No, He doesn't say clean them. He says, go fishing. Go fishing. In other words, bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to people. Who's responsible for cleaning them up? The Holy Spirit. God is responsible. And what God starts on the inside, it overflows to the outside. I mean, think about it. When we were on vacation, we had, I think it was Jay Leno on or something. They had this woman who's on, I'm so bad at names anyway. I'll screw this whole thing up. But this woman who was on a TV show, imagine that. And beautiful, beautiful woman, right? Very attractive woman. And I guess one of the newspapers or magazines had captured her without any of her makeup on. Like, wow. There's a big difference there. I would have never recognized her. What a difference. And I think many times it's a facade. You know, you get rid of the paint and look out, you know? It looks bad. And that's how it is apart from Christ, right? We try to look good outwardly, but something happens and all of a sudden we respond and that facade is gone and people see what we're really like. You see, apart from Christ, we can do nothing. We're a new creation in Christ, and we need to live that way. We need to let people see that. Now, it says that Manasseh rested with his fathers. I wonder if he died before he came back to the Lord, if he could have rested with his fathers. I don't know. I tend to look at it because he had made peace with God, he was able to rest. Because apart from knowing God, there is no peace, there is no rest. And in fact, the Bible says there is no peace for the wicked. Here's the problem. His son now, Amon, is on the throne. What lessons did he learn from his father? Were they good lessons? Were they bad lessons? Well, look at verse 19. Amon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Meshulamath, the daughter of Haruz of Jotbah. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father Manasseh had done. So he walked in all the ways that his father had walked, and he served the idols that his father had served and worshipped them. He forsook the Lord God of his fathers and did not walk in the way of the Lord. You know, there is a difference between Manasseh and his son Amon. In fact, 2 Chronicles 33, verses 22 and 23 tell us that he did evil in the sight of the Lord as his father Manasseh had done, for Amon sacrificed to all the carved images which his father Manasseh had made and served them, and he did not humble himself before the Lord as his father Manasseh had humbled himself, but Amnon trespassed more and more. You see, Manasseh repented of his sin, his son didn't. There's the difference. And he only reigned 2 short years. Look at verse 23. Then the servants of Amon conspired against him and killed the king in his own house. But the people of the land executed all those who had conspired against Amon. Then the people of the land made his son Josiah king in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Amon which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And he was buried in his tomb in the garden of Uzzah. Then Josiah's son reigned in his place. So Amon is assassinated, and then the people that killed Amnon were assassinated or put to death because of what they did. What a tragic story. But there is a silver lining in this, because Amon's son, Josiah, comes to the throne. Here is a positive thing, because Josiah is going to be one of the best kings in Israel. And we'll see the story as we move into chapter 22 of 2 Chronicles. Look at verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah, and the daughter of Adaiah of Boscath. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. So, here at this young age, because his father was Amnon was assassinated after reigning only 2 years, he comes to the throne. And he brings revival, in fact, to the land. I mean, turn over to 2 Chronicles. And again, you know, when we get to 2 Chronicles in several months here, we'll see this. But I think it's important we understand this man named Josiah. Look at chapter 34, starting in verse 3. We're told this. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images. They broke down the altars of the Baals in his presence, and the incense altars which were above them he cut down. And the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images he broke in pieces, and made dust of them, and scattered it on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He also burned the bones of the priests on their altars, and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And so he did in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, as far as Naphtali, and all around with axes, when he had broken down the altars and the wooden images, and beaten the carved images into powder, and cut down all the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem. So, at the age of 16, Josiah begins to seek the Lord, and by the age of 20, he's bringing godly reform to the nation. And keep in mind, not only to the southern kingdom of Judah, he's going up into the northern kingdom of Israel, and there were still Jews living there after the captivity, and he's taking down all these pagan altars, these wooden images. He's destroying them. He's bringing reform, really, to the nation, both the northern and southern kingdoms. Look at verse 3. Now it came to pass, in the 18th year of King Josiah, that the king sent Shaphan, the scribe, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, to the house of the Lord, saying, "Go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may count the money which has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people. And let them deliver it into the hand of those doing the work, who are the overseers in the house of the Lord. Let them give it to those who are in the house of the Lord doing the work, to repair the damages of the house, to the carpenters and builders and masons, and to buy timber and hewn stone to repair the house. However, there need be no accounting made with them of the money delivered into their hand, because they deal faithfully." So Josiah is now 26 years old, and he has a burden to see the temple, the house of God, repaired. In some 57 years, it's been desecrated by his grandfather Manasseh and his father Amon, and now he wants to repair it. And what a great place to begin, the place of worship. You know, if we want revival to break out, it's got to begin in our hearts, hearts that are filled with worship for God. Now, what's interesting is we read in 2 Chronicles a few minutes ago, is that this man Josiah is the fulfillment of a prophecy that was given some 300 years earlier back in 1 Kings 13, verses 1 and 2. In fact, I'll just read it to you. You don't have to turn there, but this is what it says. "And behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. Then he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David. And on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places, who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you." Notice, through this prophet, God spoke and called Josiah by name some 300 years before he was even born. Wow. Well, let's look at see what this man of God is going to do in a nation that's really in darkness. Can one man make a difference? Absolutely. Absolutely. Look at verse 8. "Then Hilkiah the priest said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. So Shaphan the scribe went to the king, bringing the king word, saying, Your servants have gathered the money that was found in the house, and have delivered it into the hand of those who do the work, who oversee the house of the Lord. Then Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book, and Shaphan read it before the king." Again, let me make one other point here. In verse 7, it says that these guys, they didn't have to count the money. They didn't have to make an accounting of it, because these guys who were receiving it, they were faithful people. Wow. Today, you know, think about it. We have contracts that are signed, and what do lawyers do? They try to find the loopholes in the contracts. That's how bad it is. But these guys were faithful men. They didn't have to keep an account because they did what was right. Now, Josiah wants to restore the worship of God. What comes next is the Word of God. Why was the Word of God lost in the house of God? Because there was so much other garbage in there. It was always there. It was just covered up by all this other stuff, all these idols and all these other things. God's house became a huge storage area. And that happens in the church today. There's so much junk that's been brought into the church that the Word of God is covered up with all this garbage. I mean, when you only have 15 minutes to teach from the Word of God, something is wrong. I'm sorry. I remember Pastor Phil saying several years ago that he had a pastor from India come and speak at his church. And after about an hour and a half, Pastor Phil kept looking at his watch, because Pastor Phil's about, Sundays he's about an hour, Thursdays is about an hour and a half. But the guy says, oh, when do you want me to end? And Pastor Phil says, well, we're pretty much wrapping it up now. He goes, oh, I just got into my introduction. We usually go about 4 hours. 4 hours. Wow. You know, for revival to break out, there has to be the worship of God and there has to be the Word of God. That's so important. You think, well, how could this have happened in Judah? Well, because they turned away from God. There was no interest in the Word of God any longer. But now it's rediscovered. You see, here's the thing. God hasn't changed. God wanted the Word of God, His Word, to be a part of their lives, just as He wants the Word of God to be a part of our lives today. In Deuteronomy 17, verses 18 through 20, we're told that each king was to have a personal copy of the law and he was to read it. Deuteronomy 31, 9 through 13, the law was to be read to the nation every 7 years at the Feast of Tabernacles. The Levites, the priests who were scattered among the tribes of Israel, were to teach the law to the people. But again, this wasn't happening until now. Think about this. The first known public reading of the law was seen in Joshua 8, verses 30 through 35 after they were in the land. Next time, a public reading of the law is during the reign of Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 17, verses 7 through 10, some 500 years later. 500 years. Now, during the reign of Josiah, another 250 years after Jehoshaphat. Was the law read at other times? Well, it's possible. It's possible, but it's not recorded. And I think that was the problem. There was the absence of the Word of God before the people. And, you know, throughout history, when the Word of God is recovered, when it's taught, revival seems to break out. You know, I wonder what would happen if we did that today. If the Word of God was taught from the pulpits across America, inspired by the Holy Spirit, convicting the hearts, drawing us close to God, I think the church would be on fire, guys. I think the church would be on fire. But now, you know, we've got all these self-help programs, we've got all these things, touchy-feely things. You know, what does Jesus say to the religious leaders? Brood of vipers. It's not touchy-feely. It's in your face. Hey, get real, man. There's a problem here. You need to deal with this. Is God a God of compassion? Absolutely. But sometimes He's got to get in our faces so we could see what's going on. It's like J. Vernon McGee always used to say, you know, sometimes you have to go to the woodshed, man. God's got to take you to the woodshed. Obviously, you know, to me, the Word of God is so important, guys. Otherwise, I would not be spending my time teaching it for the last 15 years up here. Not at all. But the Bible says, God's Word, that it is living, it is powerful, it will transform our lives. It says that we are saved by the Word of God. Oh, we're not saved by miracles, we're not saved by this or that. No, we're saved by the Word of God. Because the Word of God shows us that we are sinners separated from God. It shows us the Savior who has come to save us from our sins. And so we need to give people that which will help them, which is the Word of God. And we'll see the things that transpire here. Look at verse 11. Now it happened when the king heard the words of the book of the law that he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahiakim the son of Shaphan, Akbar the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah, a servant of the king, saying, Go inquire of the Lord for me, for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found, for great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of the book, to do according to all that is written concerning us. And guys, sorry, their names don't get any easier as we move on. It's not like Billy Bob and Joe and Pete, so hang in there with me. Now, here's the thing. What happens when Josiah hears the words of the Lord? What happens to him? He tears his clothes. Tearing your clothes was a sign of mourning. And you see, what happened was Josiah, in hearing the words of the Lord, he recognized that all that has befallen the southern kingdom of Judah was the result of them disobeying the words of the Lord. And I think it's amazing that up to this point, Josiah really never heard the words of the Lord, nor did the people really. But here's the thing, and some would say, well, the Word of God had to be heard. Well, why wasn't there conviction? I think it was lost in the house of the Lord. I think it was covered up by all the other garbage. And once it was found, once it was read, Josiah is convicted by these words, and he understands the reasons for the problems that had come upon them. It was sin. And wouldn't it be awesome if our President of the United States would read the Word of God and God would convict his heart and he would say to the people, I understand why our nation is having such problems. It's because of sin and we need to repent and get right with God. Oh, would that be an awesome thing, man? And that's what I pray for, because that's what's needed in this country. You go read some of our forefathers, some of the leaders of this nation and the things that they said. Abraham Lincoln, he recognized that judgment was coming because of sin. You see, he knew the Word of God. Were these perfect men? No, because they're men and women, sorry. But we're human and we're not perfect. And people like to pick out and say, oh yeah, look, they did this and they did that. Well, fine, let's get in a microscope and look at your life and see how it is. None of us are perfect, but we live to serve the Lord and we try to do our best. And these were godly men, and they recognized that sin had brought problems to our nation. Turn over to Acts chapter 2 for a minute. Because we see this in several places in the New Testament, but I like the story in Acts chapter 2. You know, it was the day of Pentecost. And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, gives this power-packed message that probably lasts just a couple of minutes, I think. He just speaks forth the words of God. And look in Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 37, what takes place. Now when they heard this, that is the people, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Wow. You see, as the word of God was being taught, not skits, not dances, not puppet shows, not entertainment, when the word of God was being taught, conviction came upon them, and they cried out wondering what they needed to do to be saved. Saved from the wrath that was to come. Now, understand, you know, skits and puppet shows and other things can help in a situation. But if that is the primary focus of a ministry, something's wrong. Because the primary focus needs to be the word of God. And Peter says, you guys need to repent. You need Jesus in your life. He needs to be your Lord and Savior. And what happens after they're saved? Well, look at what we're told in verses 42 and 43 here. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles." You see, they continued in the word of God. They continued to be in fellowship. They shared in communion, and they prayed. Guys, Acts 2:42 and 43, that was the first message that I gave when I came to the church on Sunday morning some 15 years ago. Because I believe that is the basis for this church. Acts 2:42, what we're doing. And it's because of this, because of steadfastly being in the word of God, in fellowship, in communion, and in prayers, fear comes upon the people around us, and God does many wonders and signs through us, pointing people to Jesus, showing them who God is. We need to get back to the Word of God. We need to follow the simple example here in Acts chapter 2. It is that simple. That simple. Now, when conviction comes upon the heart of Josiah, he asked the high priest and three other men to go and inquire of the Lord and see what God would have them to do. What's going to happen to us? What's in store for us? Well, look at verse 14 of 2 Kings chapter 22. "So Hilkiah, the priest, Ahiakim, Achabor, Shaphan, and Asaiah went to Huldah, the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, the son of Harris, keeper of the wardrobe. She dwelt in Jerusalem the second quarter, and they spoke with her. Then she said to them, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants, all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be aroused against this place and shall not be quenched.'" So Huldah, the prophetess, tells them that judgment is coming. But it's not going to be in the days, as we'll see, in the days of Josiah. And here's the problem. Did Josiah bring reform to the nation? Yes, he did. There was revival. But they were never able to remove themselves from the wickedness that his father and grandfather brought into the land. And, you know, with any revival, what happens is lots of people jump on the bandwagon because it's a happening thing to do. It was exciting. Yet hearts hadn't changed. And you think of big outreaches where you've got 10, 15,000 people in the stadium and there's lots of people that come forward. And every one of those people that come forward, are they really saved? No, but you know, everyone else is going forward, and sometimes people just get caught up in the moment. Their hearts haven't been given over to the Lord. And I think that's what was going on in here. There was an outward display of religiosity, you might say, but inwardly it wasn't good. And the reality is there are lots of people today that want God, but they don't want God to touch their lives. You know, I've got my area over here. Just you stay where you're at, I'll stay where I'm at, and it's all good. I don't want too much. And I don't know if you heard the story about $3 worth of God. I want $3 worth of God, please. The story goes like this. "I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of him to make me love a black man or pick beets with a migrant. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Wow. Isn't that interesting? A lot of people are like that today. I don't want too much. Make me feel good. Give me the warm milk. Give me the fuzzy. But not too much, because I can't handle too much. And there are many pastors who feel the same way as they teach. God wants all of you, and you should want all of Him. Right? And when we say, Lord, I want all of you, what is He going to give us? All of Him. He will affect every aspect of our lives. If you want $3 worth of God, that's what He'll give you, which is meaningless. Because think about all that God has for us. $3 is nothing. But don't you want God to work in your lives exceedingly abundantly above all that you could ask or think? Absolutely. And you know, how many people today are trusting in churches to save them? You know, I don't like people saying, you know, I'm a Calvary Chapelite. I don't like that. I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. That's the bottom line. And there are some people that will fight to the death for their denomination, whatever it may be. But will they fight to the death for Jesus Christ? Lots of people go to church, but their hearts are far from God. You know, quickly, turn to Jeremiah chapter 7, because we see a really tragic illustration here of this concept, where people go to church, but they're living like the devil. And we're going to just pick up in verse 1 of chapter 7 in Jeremiah, where it says, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word, and say, Hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words, saying, The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave you to your fathers forever." You know, and you can read on, but the bottom line is this. Going to church doesn't save you. I don't care if you're a card-carrying member. And if you are, let me see the card, because I didn't give any out. It's your relationship with God. And these people were going to the temple saying, the temple of the Lord, hey, we're safe here. God's not going to do anything. We're good. And Jeremiah's saying, hey, you can't live wickedly. You can't shed innocent blood. You can't cheat people and steal and do this and do that and then come to church and say everything is okay. You've got to change your heart. You've got to repent and get right with God. That's the bottom line. But God's not going to force them to do that. It's a free choice on our part. To turn to Him, to repent of our sins, to get right. And tragically, many people still think, hey, I'm saved by my church. You're not. Show me in the Scriptures where that is. You're saved by Jesus, not the church. The church is a vehicle that God uses. And the church, guess what, is us, guys. We're the church. It's not a building. It's the people. It's a living organism. Yes, there are many churches that are monuments that are cold and lifeless like stone. But no, we're to be a living organism. Well, look at back in 2 Kings 22. Let's finish up. Look at verse 18. "But as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the words which you have heard. Because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they would become a desolation and a curse, and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. Surely therefore I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place. So they brought back the word to the king." Here's the grace of God towards Josiah. His heart was tender towards God. And how? How was it tender? Well, it was tender towards the word of God. It was open. And as God's word was read, he was convicted. You know, too often people hear God's word, they know what God wants, but they harden themselves to what God is telling them to do. And secondly, when he heard about the judgment that was to come, he was open to it. He was tender. He understood why it was coming. He didn't say, well, thank God it's not happening in my day. When God delayed his judgment until after Josiah had died. Well, we are going to see the Assyrians, who were the dominating empire, the ones who had taken the northern kingdom of Israel into captivity, beginning to succumb to the Babylonians. Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, fell in 612 BC, and the Assyrian Empire fell in 609 BC to the Babylonians. And these Babylonians are going to be a fierce empire. They're going to be the dominating empire now that the Assyrians have passed off the scene. And God's going to use this pagan nation to bring his judgment upon the southern kingdom of Judah. And we'll see that as we move on in our study in 2 Kings. But next week, we're going to just look again at the reign of Josiah and what he brought to the kingdom. And then over the next few weeks, we'll see the destruction of the southern kingdom of Judah as they go into captivity because of their idolatry. Let's pray. Lord, as we study your word, as we look at these examples, as we look at these stories that have taken place, they're all there for a reason, Lord. Help soften our hearts to help us draw close to you, to follow after you and not let compromise open that door even a bit in our lives, because as soon as it's open, it's amazing how fast the devil flings it open, and that little compromise becomes a big compromise and it brings destruction in our lives. Father, help us to just surrender to you, to have a heart of worship, to have a heart for the Word of God, the desire to draw close to you, to know your Word, to apply it to our lives, and then, Lord, to also go out into the highways and byways and share our faith, compel people to come into the kingdom of God. Lord, help us to live for you, to shine for you, to bring glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen.